Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to come here and to hear your word and to sing your word. We pray that you would use the singing of your word and the preaching of your word to open the eyes of our hearts so that we may delight in you and who you are and your promises. We'd forsake evil, we'd forsake grumbling, we'd forsake complaining, and rejoice in the faith that is ours, and be content in all circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing kind of a continuation of Winter Retreat. So if you didn't go to Winter Retreat, that's fine. You'll pick up the theme pretty easily. If you did go to Winter Retreat, you'll also pick up the theme pretty easily. So we're going to do a little bit of a mix of old and new tonight, just kind of gathering what we've already learned at Winter Retreat and also kind of moving forward in the book of Numbers. But since it's Winter Retreat, I've got fill in the blanks for you. So if any of you want to see where I'm at and how many points I have left and be pained by that experience, here's some outlines for you if you want to fill that out. Just to help you, here you go. You can pass it around. Leaders are too good for outlines. So there you go. All right. So just to review where we were at Winter Retreat, we established a few definitions for spiritual contentment. We're not just talking about like a passive personality. We're not just talking about laid back types. We're talking about spiritual contentment. And we also tried to define and explain what spiritual contentment looks like through kind of biography, through going through the Word of God and saying, here is a person who has something to say to us about what spiritual contentment looks like. So we heard from Paul. Paul spoke to us from his chains and talked about how he intentionally interprets his circumstances and is purposeful in his circumstances. We also heard from Elihu or Elihu or who the who, from Job, who talked to us about pain and trial and how we need to assume the best of our God, and that is an expression of faith. We also learned from Naomi from the book of Ruth to trust in God's invisible love. Trust his love to be sticky and stubborn. We also learn from Jesus, who is the ultimate Son of God, who knows ultimately what it's like to be a son of God the Father himself. And he encouraged us to trust in God as Father. And we must think like Christ. We must be Christian in our thinking. And Christ is the best example of how to think about the Father's care because he knows the Father perfectly. So that brings us to tonight. You see, I kind of have that old familiar fill-in-the-blank definition of spiritual contentment. Just to remind you, contentment is defined this way. Spiritual contentment is, and this is just my definition from Winter Retreat, the active, deliberate, and unconditional trust that God provides everything I need today to walk worthy of him and live for his glory. True spiritual contentment is the active, deliberate, and unconditional trust that God provides everything I need today to walk worthy of him and to live for his glory. Your God gives you all that you need today to be a Christian and to honor Christ. Notice once again, this is not a personality thing. This is not a passive kind of personality type. Hey, if life goes my way, great, I'm content. But if it doesn't, I'm not content. No, this is an active, deliberate, unconditional, not dependent on your circumstances, trust in your God. And notice also, this is not optional for the believer. This is an expression of faith. Contentment is an expression of faith. It's obedience. This is not optional living. If you are a Christian, you are called to this kind of spiritual contentment. Tonight, we're going to learn from Israel what it looks like to be content. Or, say it this way, what it looks like to be discontent. Israel is going to serve as a negative example. They're going to show us what spiritual discontentment looks like, you could say, in the wilderness, under trial, and under the Lord's discipline. But just to be clear what we're talking about here, I'm talking about discipline. And just in case some of you don't know, if this is a new concept for you, this is like parental discipline. This is corrective and often painful measures brought into your life by God through your spiritual authorities to rescue you from you. There's my definition of spanking, by the way. It is corrective and painful measures brought into your life to rescue you from you and to train you in wisdom. That is what discipline is. It's corrective measures that are often not pleasant to experience, but they are brought to you on a rescue mission purpose. You see this in the book of Proverbs especially. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not direct your soul to put him to death. If you do not discipline your son, you are basically sending him to death, right? Proverbs 13:24, he who holds back his rod hates his son. Discipline, this is parental discipline, brings correction into your life that isn't always pleasant, but it has a purpose to rescue you from you and to train you in wisdom. This is the pain that maybe a parent might bring into your life. This could also be the pain that a teacher might bring into your life, or a coach might bring into your life, or a pastor might bring into your life. But it's always on that purpose of rescuing you from you and to help you grow in wisdom. And in whatever kind of discipline and pain you may be in your life, remember that if you are a Christian, and only if you are a Christian, you have an opportunity in that situation to grow through the discipline, through putting on Christ in your thinking, through thinking in Christ in your discipline. And that's what we're going to talk about. Discipline makes contentment difficult, though, doesn't it? It is hard to be content when you are maybe put under some painful measures to train you and to rescue you. Why is it so difficult, though? Why does discipline make contentment so difficult? I would say this: your sinful desires in you, especially when discipline comes into your life, your sinful desires in you want to get you to assume the worst about your God and about that discipline, and they want to get you to assume the best about your sin and rebelling against that authority. That is why contentment is so difficult. Everything inside of you, your sinful desires, is fighting against it. And you want to assume the worst of God and of your spiritual authorities and the best of your sin that you hold so tightly. So let's turn to Israel here. You can turn to, we're going to actually start in Exodus 15. Israel in the wilderness, I'm going to suggest to you tonight, provides an inspired example. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about Israel in the wilderness as an example to us. And we'll see what they're an example of. They're an example of how kind of the flesh, the old nature, the old man wants to respond to testing and discipline. This is how sin wants to respond to every situation of discipline in your life. Israel is an example of this. And therefore, by extension, Israel is going to have something important to say to us about why we should choose contentment. But we'll get to that in a minute. We're going to look at Israel's example, we're going to look at Israel's blindness, and then we're going to look at Israel's lost opportunity tonight. Let's start with number one, Israel's example. Israel's example. First off, their example we see in the wilderness. As soon as Israel, in Exodus 15, crosses through the Red Sea, their time of testing begins. You see in Exodus 15:22. That's where we're going to be. Notice Israel has just gone through the Red Sea. And notice, it's important, verse 21, they have just sung a great song. They have just had the best worship service ever. They've not only passed through the Red Sea, but they've seen the Lord just annihilate the Egyptians. Through all of these plagues, the Lord has just destroyed the nation of Egypt. And notice what they're singing. Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. They are on an emotional mountaintop, you could say. And that just goes to show you, because you can guess where this is going, that emotions aren't always faith. They don't always show your faith. They don't always reveal you to you. Testing does, though, and the Lord puts Israel into testing. You see here in Exodus 15, especially 22, we're going to see redemptive amnesia. Israel forgets very quickly about what the Lord has brought them through. In verse 23, they came to Marah, But they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They were grumbling. Now, you see, in verse 22, there's a reason for that. They had been walking for 3 days, and there was no water. There was thousands of people out there in the wilderness and massive amounts of livestock, and there was no water. Where there is no water, we die. And so they're grumbling. What are we going to do? And then you see there in verse 25 and 26, Moses in turn cries out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he set for them a statute and a judgment. And there, it says, he tested them. And he said, "If you will earnestly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer. Notice here, there's a purpose in Yahweh's pain. Do you see that there? Yahweh is training them. He's testing them so that they trust him more than their bellies. If you trust your appetites more than me, I'll put all the afflictions that I put on the Egyptians on you. But I'm putting you through this time of testing so that you will listen to my word. Think about this. Sometimes God sends painful discipline your way, as it says in John 15, some pruning, some painful pruning into your life. And what you must do in that time is lean into his word, because that's what he's training you in, to trust his word. That's what we need to do. Israel's redemptive amnesia, though, continues on. You see, in chapter 16, they have amnesia not only of their redemption, but they have amnesia of their discipline itself. Amen? Why am I back in this room? I just talked to you about this very same thing 3 hours ago, and now I'm giving you more consequences for the same problem. They're having discipline amnesia. They're forgetting what God has already taught them. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, fittingly named, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, and look at this, verse 3, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to put this whole assembly to death." Then, of course, Yahweh says he's going to rain down bread from heaven on them, despite their grumbling. But notice their grumbling hearts. They think to themselves, Egypt would have been better than this. And maybe even God made a mistake in choosing Moses as his leader to bring us out of Egypt. Notice they're not saying God is the one, but they're definitely suggesting that by how they're discounting his leader that has proven his authority to speak from God multiple times. But notice, why did they grumble? Why were their hearts so bitter against Moses and by extension against God? Notice verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against Yahweh.'" Notice, Yahweh is not at all surprised that they're grumbling against the leader, and they know who he is. They're truly grumbling against him. But notice this, they are grumbling because they don't know, apparently, that God brought them out of Egypt. They have forgotten about all the things that God has done. So God needs to remind them, discipline them, to repeat what they learned in Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt, but apparently they weren't changed in the heart from Egypt. Let's move on, though. Let's jump over to Numbers 11. This is a little bit further. It's got to pass Leviticus, Numbers 11, a bit of time has actually passed, about a year has passed. Israel's gone down into Sinai, gone to Mount Sinai, and now they're heading up to the promised land. This is a year or so after Egypt or abouts there. And you'll see here that as the first 10 chapters of Numbers are happening, lots of obedience is happening. Lots of obedience is happening. Matter of fact, Moses is expecting many good things from the Lord. Verse 32 of chapter 10. He's asking his relatives to come with him. So it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good Yahweh does for us, we will do for you. Come see the good things that God is going to do for us, because he's going to do it for you as well. And notice the ironic statement in verse 1 of chapter 11. The people became like those who complain of calamity. The people became like those who speak evil. There's grumbling ripples all throughout the camp. It's an ironic contrast between chapter 10, verse 32, isn't it, right? They're expecting good, and now all they're doing is speaking evil of the Lord. And why are they speaking evil? Notice, it's very interesting in verse 4 of chapter 11. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up and there is nothing at all to look at except all this manna. We've been eating bread for 3 stinking days. We want meat, right?" Maggoty bread. Notice, though, what are they grumbling about? Notice what they're grumbling about. They're grumbling not about the lack of provisions, but the kind of provisions. Now they're grumbling about the Lord's provisions. They are grumbling about the bread that is coming down to them from heaven. But notice why they're grumbling. Verse 4, they're grumbling and complaining because their hearts are filled with greedy desires. Do you see that? Their heart is full of covetousness. Their heart is full of envy. That is why they are grumbling. That is why they are complaining, because their heart is fat with greed. And this brings us to something else. We talked about at Winter Retreat. What's the opposite of contentment? Biblically speaking, it is not discontentment. It is not. It is what we see here. It is covetousness. It is out of control desire. It is saying, I am not happy with what God has given me now in my life for today. I want more. I am covetous. That is the opposite of contentment. It's not just that you're in the state of discontentment either. It is something active inside of you. It's an active desire. It's an active presence of covetousness, nursing your heart and the desires of your heart and feeding on those desires and seeking any opportunity to voice a complaint. This is the opposite of contentment, greed. Now, Israel's example will show us as they continue to move through the wilderness, and you just see as they move, they complain. Whenever they move, they complain. It's like a road trip with 3-year-olds. That's really what it is. Every time Israel is moving, they are griping and complaining. And they're refusing to learn from discipline. They're refusing to hear with their ear and see with their heart. So the Lord's severe discipline follows. Turn over to Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is after the spies come back from the land and they give the report. They give a good report, but they also give a bad report at the same time. They say the land is inhabited by giants. The land cannot be taken by us. We can't have this land. It's too hard for us. The land that the Lord has provided for us is not good enough for us. We cannot take it. We cannot take it in our own strength. And notice, when the heart is filled with covetousness, it will be set against any act of faith given to it. If your heart is constantly going around this life just wanting things that the Lord has not given you, wanting this, wanting this, wanting this, whenever you're called to act in faith, your heart will be set against that. And that's what we see here in Numbers 14. Notice what it says. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, And the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Notice now they're wishing they had died in the wilderness. Verse 3, and why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Notice what they're saying here. They are assuming, number one, the worst about God. God has brought us here to kill us. That's what their hearts are saying. Their evil desires are saying. It's causing them to assume that God has done something evil. He has chosen to bring them out of Egypt just to destroy them at the gate of the promised land. And notice, they're assuming the worst about their God, and also they're assuming the best about sin. Greedy, covetous desires make you do this. Assume the worst about God and also the best about sin. We'd rather return to Egypt and be enslaved in Egypt without our God. I remember those former days before I was a Christian. Life was better then. I sure wish I could return to those days because of these greedy desires. And then, of course, this rebellion that Israel demonstrates brings about the Lord's severe discipline. Now notice I said discipline. It's incredible. Chapter 14. What we should see here is the Lord wipe Israel off the planet. But instead, chapter 14, verse 20, we see he pardons their sin. But he does not remove the consequences for their sin. The whole generation is going to die in the wilderness. He's going to raise up a new generation, and they're going to go in and take the promised land. This whole generation is going to be under the discipline, the severe discipline of the Lord. Turn over to Numbers 21. We're flying because I want to give you kind of just an overview sketch here. Numbers 21, this is probably the second generation. The whole generation of Israel that rebelled against the Lord has died out. Almost 40 years have passed. 38 years have passed. Israel's been wandering around. The second generation has known nothing but desert. And we see now it's a new generation, but we still have the same old hearts. Chapter 21, verse 4. 21 verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Notice the complaining, the griping gets more directed to the one that's actually being griped against, right? First off, it's just Moses, but now it's more direct. Now they're grumbling to God and against him directly. This is Israel's example. This is an example of how not to experience the discipline that the Lord brings into your life. Let's look now at Israel's blindness. Secondly, Israel's blindness. Israel, of course, is an example of what happens when your heart is ruled by covetousness. But Israel is an example of a heart that is blind towards God and his blessings. Israel is an example of a heart that is incapable of contentment because it is so filled with evil desire and greed and covetousness. Once again, if you are ruled by desires for want, wanting things that you do not have, Israel will be what you be or what you become. But they are blind. They are blind to God, and they are blind to the ability to choose contentment. And this comes to the point where we got to just say, here's what Israel would say to us. If they could come back and they could do it all over again, if they could tell us something, they would say this. They would say, choose contentment. Choose contentment under discipline. Choose contentment under discipline because, and here's their statement, the painful rod of discipline is wielded by the loyal hand of God's love. Choose contentment, even under discipline, even in the wilderness of testing, because the painful rod of discipline is wielded by the loyal hand of God's love. That's why you should choose to actively, intentionally, unconditionally trust in your God to give you all that you need to walk worthy of him today. Even if you're under discipline, even if you are being disciplined actively for your sin, you can still choose contentment because you know that everything that comes your way is wielded by God's loyal hand of love. What was Israel blind to? What is God doing in the times of discipline in your life? What is he up to in your life while you are being disciplined? Think about this. While you are under discipline, this is who your God is. This is what Israel has to teach us. Let's look at some things here. He is, number one, revealing you to you. You can depend on him to do that. While you are under discipline, you can trust in the fact that God is revealing you and your heart and your desires to you. There's a quick contentment test that we talked about at Winter Retreat from Philippians 2:14. Remember this? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Whatever makes you grumble and dispute is what is causing you to not be content, right? That is your idol. That is your quick contentment test. I am discontent in here in this moment because I am grumbling and disputing. When you grumble and complain, you are actually assuming the worst of God, though. You're assuming in that moment that God is not in control, that God is not wise, that God has not provided me what I need right now because I have to grumble. I cannot trust in him. I must grumble. But this is what God is doing in your times of discipline. He is revealing you to you. He is giving you an opportunity to see what your heart really loves and what's really in your heart. He is squeezing you with pressure so that you can see what comes out. But God is doing another thing as well. He is also proving the faithfulness of his word, number two. He is proving the faithfulness of his word. It's amazing grace. Numbers 14, Israel should be wiped out, but they aren't. Why? Because God chooses to remain faithful to his promises to Abraham. That's the big reason why he doesn't wipe Israel out, because I have made promises and I keep my word. You can always trust God's word. You can always trust God's word. And even in discipline, God is proving the faithfulness of his word. Once again, if you find yourself in a season of discipline in your life, lean into God's word because that is trustworthy, because that is true. But he is also doing this. He is, thirdly, blocking the devil's calls against you, concerning you. He is blocking the devil's calls concerning you. We've got this great thing now on our phones. It's called caller ID. You don't ever have to talk to anybody you don't want to. You can block their calls. It's an interesting observation that I've always enjoyed making and thinking about. When Balaam, the false prophet, was on the mountain seeking to get the Lord God of Israel to curse his own people, offering countless sacrifices, when he is seeking to get the Lord to curse his own people, when he's calling Yahweh, God of Israel, day and night, to get the Lord to curse his people so that they will fall to the hand of Moab. What's going on? Balaam is likely calling down the curses of Israel's God on them while Israel is below grumbling and complaining about their God. God is intentionally choosing not to answer the calls that seek to curse his own people. He is blocking the call of the devil. Matter of fact, we know this, right? We know this. The devil has many nicknames in the Bible. One of his nicknames is the accuser of the brothers from Revelation 12:10. He is constantly in heaven accusing us. We get a picture of that in Job a little bit. And we also know, probably, he doesn't have to make anything up. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to twist. He just has to say, see, look at what they're doing. Now, it might be tempting in all moments of your life, but especially in the moments of discipline in your life, to think God must sure be over with me now. God must surely be listening to calls for my destruction and my removal. But we see here in the picture of the Israelites that God doesn't listen to calls for the cursing of his people. He is determined to bless them. He is blocking the devil's calls concerning you. But lastly, notice, he is providing your daily needs. He is providing your daily needs. Numbers not only shows God's faithfulness to his word and to his promises, like big picture faithfulness, Numbers also is a book of faithfulness about God's care for the daily needs of his people. And it is a tremendous encouragement to think about this. In all of your discipline, God is still providing for your daily needs. Think about that when you're under difficulty. God is still providing for my needs. When did the manna stop falling? When Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Matter of fact, Numbers 11:6, the morning they spoke evil of the Lord their God, God was raining down manna on them. Or think about this, the morning after they spoke evil of the Lord their God, manna was being provided for them. The morning of their terrible rebellion in Numbers 14, manna was being given. The morning after, manna was being given. Great is the faithfulness of God to provide for the daily needs of his people, even under discipline. Think about that the next time you're tempted to grumble and complain about how life circumstances have turned against you. I mean, even in a general sense, right? Thank God for the parents who bring the pain. I remember a little while back, I was very frustrated with God's way of disciplining and testing me. Happens to be my sprinkler system that seems to break every year and has to be dug up and replaced every year. In that moment, you can choose to grumble and complain, or you can think to yourself, I'm thankful that I have a sprinkler system. I'm thankful I have a yard. I'm thankful I have clothes. I'm thankful I have any friends to gripe and complain about. God is providing for me above and beyond my needs. He is abundant in his care and his faithfulness for me. God is providing for your daily needs. These are what God is doing. And this brings us to the last point here. Israel's lost opportunity. Don't you kind of ache, Israel? Why did you waste this opportunity you had to put faith in God? What if Israel had chosen to think deliberately, intentionally, and unconditionally about their situation based on the God they knew to be true from his revelation to them in Egypt? What if Israel said, what if? Now, I enjoyed this part of Winter Retreat, so I'm just going to steal it. It's my own sermon, so I can steal it, right? I'm going to say, what if Israel had exercised those what if statements of faith? What could they have said to themselves to encourage them to choose contentment? What if is saying, we don't know what God's up to. What if he's up to this? We don't know the mind of our God. What if he's doing this? We don't know. But that could be a statement of faith. Here are four statements, what if statements of faith that Israel missed out on, that you can take with you even in times of discipline in your life. Number one, what if God's discipline is a rescue mission? This is what you can learn from Israel. What if God's discipline right now that I'm experiencing that I don't like is a rescue mission? Maybe those desires, those greedy desires that you have that seem so innocent, so simple, aren't so greedy. Maybe God sees where these desires, if left unchecked, will take you. Maybe God, in all of his grace and all of his goodness and all of his wisdom, has put imperfect instruments into your life to rescue you from you. What if you said that to yourself next time you were under discipline? What if God is rescuing me? What would happen if God didn't send discipline your way? How would those desires take over your heart? How would they invade you from the inside and corrupt you and destroy you? What if God's discipline is a rescue mission? Second what if statement, what if God is revealing my idols? What if God is revealing, exposing, showing, manifesting my idols? Once again, the idols of your heart are visible in what you are greedy over or covetous about. Those idols of your heart will always seek to make you assume the worst about your God and the best about your sin because of those things that you want. That's what an idol is. 1 Corinthians 10 uses Israel in the wilderness as an example to us that we may do what? Flee idolatry. Don't do what they do. Flee idolatry. What if God is bringing discipline your way so that you can see what you want, so that you can see your evil desires on full display? What if next time you were disciplined, you decided to sit down with a pen and paper and say, what do I want that I am kept from having here that's causing me to assume the worst of the authorities in my life, the worst of my God, the worst of following Christ, and the best of sin and rejecting Christ? What are those desires? What do I want so bad? What if God is revealing my idols? Third what if statement. What if God's discipline is here for my peace? What if God, through pain, is working peace in my life and in my heart? Do you want peace? Pain is how it comes. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What a peaceful life. A peaceful life abounding with fruit comes through discipline. But only to those who receive it, who are trained by it, who choose to respond to it with faith and trust. Assuming the worst of their God? No, assuming the best of their God. Trusting him, delighting in his word, sinking their roots deeply into the truth of his word. That is how you are trained by testing. But let's look at one more. What if not only God's discipline is a rescue mission, what if not just God is revealing my idols, God's discipline here is for my peace, but what if God were to love me less? What if I were to ask God to love me less? What am I saying by that? Discipline, rightly received, rightly trained, is the greatest assurance of your faith. When you receive difficulty in your life and you are trained by it through faith and trust in God, that will actually bring more assurance to your faith than if it hadn't come. What if God loved you less? What if God didn't bring these situations into your life to test and to try your faith to see how you'd respond? What if God didn't show you he loved you? Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Do you want God's love? Do you want Jesus' love? Then you want his discipline. Hebrews 12:8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are legitimate children and not sons. What if God didn't discipline me? It would be my greatest assurance that I wasn't a son, wouldn't it? In all of your grumblings, in all of your complainings, are you sure you really want God to love you less? Are you sure you would say, Lord, I want this taken away because it's too difficult for me? Or do you want to say this, Lord, I want to believe that you're working for my peace. I want to believe that you're on a rescue mission for me. I want to believe that you're revealing me to me and my idols to me. Lord, reveal me to me and rescue me from the dangers of these crippling idols. And let me walk in peace. Do not take your hand of love away from me, but assure me of your love. What if you said that? What if you said that? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your love that is especially kind and near to us when we are afflicted, but only as we are trained by it, So help us to rise up in faith when discipline occurs in our life, whether it is directly from you or it is more likely through the hand of people you have put in our life. Let us rise up in faith and prayer and praise you and thank you and trust in you by faith and be trained by this discipline. Amen.